This morning, I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We have listed on the program, on the bulletin, verses 10 through 18, but we can only look this morning at verses 10 through 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. This being a brand new year with the potential for new and even increased challenge to our faith, to our walk with God, to our work for God, a relevant subject for reflection is this subject of spiritual warfare. For many, a new year inspires renewed resolve, the resolve to be more disciplined, the resolve to be more godly, to be more committed to the Lord. And the fulfillment of such noble resolutions inevitably brings us into conflict with forces that are hostile to these intentions. It is to these forces that our text, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, refers. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, we read these words, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." It was the late D. Martin Lloyd-Jones who observed that there are three dangers when it comes to the matter of spiritual warfare. One, thinking that there is no warfare. Two, avoiding the warfare. And three, fighting with the wrong weapons. And this passage that we have read, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, along with verses 14 through 18, addresses all three dangers. In this passage, we see the Christian portrayed as a soldier armed for combat. And the verses call attention to at least two critical matters related to our warfare as Christians. We have one, our engagement in combat, and two, our equipment for combat. We'll have time for just one this morning. We want to consider this morning the first, the fact of our engagement in combat. And from the nature of Paul's language here in Ephesians chapter 10, 6 rather, verses 10 and following, there's no indication of an invitation extended to volunteers to enter this combat. No, in a matter-of-fact, categorical way, Paul speaks of the reality of hostile enemies, enemies against which the believer struggles, enemies against which the believer wrestles. The very existence of foes in the Christian life inevitably throws the Christian into a fight. Indeed, there's a spiritual conflict in which all Christians are engaged, from which none can escape. We are not in this battle by choice. We are in this battle by necessity and by command. What are the facts related to our engagement in this combat? Fact number one is this. We see in this passage the pressure of our combat. We see the pressure of our engagement, the intense, tremendous pressure under which we fight. The key word, of course, in verse 12 tells it all. Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." That word translated struggle is derived from a Greek root word which means to sway, to vibrate. The imagery is that of a wrestling match. You have seen wrestlers and they are gripped one to another. They are locked into a fierce battle, and there's this vibration, there's this struggling. This is the imagery that Paul has here. The battle in which the believer is engaged, he's suggesting, is not fought in a detached way from a distance. It is not the kind of battle that's fought with the launching of missiles at a distant enemy. The Christian's battle here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 involves an intense, desperate, close-up struggle in which opponents are locked hand-to-hand, head-to-head. It is a struggle that tests the Christian's ability to tighten his grip, to firmly stand his ground, not giving one iota of foothold to the enemy. The Bible teaches, beloved, that as Christians, we are called to warfare. We are called to take up arms. We are called to a battle that is intense and demanding. We are called to a battle that is most agonizing and grueling. As such, there can be no room for complacency and ease. That's one of the things that you and I have to watch for, this matter of complacency, this matter of ease. The point is, the Word of God stresses, Paul makes it clear here, that as Christians, we are at war. And that we are engaged in a high-pressure battle explains precisely why it is that we encounter struggles, various kinds of struggle in our pursuit for godliness, in our pursuit for holiness. Reason why sometimes we feel listless in prayer, we feel indisposed to do those necessary things for spiritual development. The point is, we are wrestling against principalities and powers. We see here the pressure of our engagement. But secondly, from this passage, we see the peril of our engagement. Notice, what is it that constitutes the peril of our engagement? Paul makes it clear there. He says this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The peril of our engagement, beloved, consists of the fact that the enemies with which we contend are beings of an entirely different order. They are supernatural, superhuman beings, beings whose strength is disproportionate to that of human beings. And in pointing out that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, or more literally, as the Greek has it, blood and flesh, Paul is making the point that as far as our enemies are concerned, you and I are no match for them. He's suggesting that apart from God's grace left to ourselves, they'll outwit us, they'll mercilessly outdo us, they'll mercilessly overcome us. Why? Because they're of an entirely different order. They are spiritual, superhuman beings, and that is what makes the battle so perilous. And here in verse 12, Paul cites at least three noteworthy things concerning the enemies whom we combat. Three things which underscore the perilous nature of our combat against these forces. Number one, Paul speaks of their multiplicity. The enemies against whom we fight are numerous. First of all, mentioned in verse 11, there is, of course, we know, the devil himself. Contrary to popular sentiment, we need to understand that the devil is not a figment of the imagination. He's not a relic of the distant past. He's not a mere concept or theological abstraction. The devil is a real, literal, personal being. And the fact that the Lord Jesus spoke of him in that way, the apostles spoke of him that way, means that you and I need to recognize him as such. I would say, my friends, knowing for sure that there is a personal devil is critical to doing battle with him, because you see, part of his strategy in bringing about our defeat is to keep us in ignorance as to who he really is. It's to keep us in the dark regarding his character, his real character, the viciousness of his ploys and schemes. As such, never is he more pleased than when particularly the Christian is ignorant of him. Never is he more pleased, never is he more content than when there are those who either deny him, disparage him, or doubt his existence. He knows that if he can keep us in the dark concerning his true person, his true identity, his true character, then his work of leading us into error and even into destruction is almost done. He knows full well that if he can lull the Christian into a state of spiritual slumber, into a state of spiritual complacency, then the Christian will be easy prey for him. As far as the multiplicity of our enemies are concerned, we find that besides the devil, there are his emissaries, his lieutenants, so to speak. Verse 12, Paul describes them as follows. He describes them as the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan, of course, being the god of this world, the prince of this world, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, would be likened to the commander-in-chief. And what we have here is a well-organized force. His emissaries are described as rulers. These, we would say, are his major generals. Their powers, the commanders who orchestrate assaults against the believer, and then, of course, world forces suggesting the sphere and limits of their authority. We have here what is evidently a highly structured gradation of ranks and spheres of influence among these wicked creatures. Here we see the reason for the prevalence of evil in our world, why it is that the entire face of the earth is infected with evil, is infected with sin, is infected with temptation. The presence and power of evil takes a hold of the lives of men and women, boys and girls. Why? Because Satan and a vast host of his emissaries are able to unleash their deadly diabolical power. We are facing, beloved, a vicious, cruel enemy in the devil and his cohorts. The text speaks not only of the multiplicity of the enemies, it speaks secondly of their malignity. Their malignity. We discover in verses 12b and c, the c part of verse 12, entrenched as they are in wickedness, they constitute what? The forces of darkness. Notice how they are characterized. They are characterized as being in the realm of wickedness, and they are characterized as constituting the forces of darkness. Darkness spells that which is evil. Darkness spells that which is contrary to God, to truth. Darkness speaks of that which is totally hostile to God and his purposes. Verse 16 shows that inspired by the evil one, and of course the evil one would be Satan himself, the wicked one, their weapons are most virulent and destructive. Friends, we never want to underrate the power of the devil and his demons. The Bible says of the devil himself that he's our adversary. The idea here is that he comes against us and he challenges us. He seeks to withstand us. Even before the throne of God, according to Revelation chapter 12, Satan opposes, he withstands us. He will do everything to derail us from the path of righteousness and the path of goodness. His agenda is to oppose and derail us from loving and serving God. He tempts us to engage in that which is evil, in that which is at cross purposes with the will of God. As one man puts it, he's the enemy of goodness and the enemy of man. With the powers of an archangel and with the malice and subtlety of a fiend, he is intent on our destruction and hesitates at nothing by which it can be accomplished. He pursues his mischievous designs with sleepless vigilance and untiring assiduity. Invisible to the human eyes, he has all the advantage of secrecy and taking his victims at unawares. How deadly, how malignant a foe we have in Satan. But as regards the enemies of our souls, our text speaks, it not only speaks of their multiplicity, their malignity, it speaks thirdly of their methodology. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That word schemes in the Greek is a very significant word. It comes from the Greek word methodoios, and of course you know what that word means. It means methods. The word methodoia suggests the idea of a strategy. It is a word that combines the idea of great skill and great cunning, and in this context, great skill, great cunning for wicked purposes. Beloved, what we see here, if you'll take note of it very carefully, what we see here is that Satan and his malevolent host are thoroughly methodical. They are thoroughly strategic in their operations against us as Christians. They are full of wiles and subtle tactics. They are given to the most sophisticated schemes and deadly ploys. They know the best weapons to use against us. They know when and where to hit us. They know precisely the weakest and most vulnerable areas of our lives to harass us. They strategize their moves, taking advantage of the most opportune season or moment to launch their deadly, destructive attack. They're very wily, very crafty. You go back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, Satan operating through that serpent. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And let me say this, none of us, regardless of how educated we are, regardless of how knowledgeable we are, can stand up to the wiles and subtlety and craftiness of Satan and his hosts. Having tremendous power and cunning, they have tremendous power, tremendous cunning to deceive men to eternal destruction. And my friends, unless we take note of the fact of their cruel, vicious schemes with utmost seriousness, unless we take them very seriously, unless we have a healthy, quote-unquote, respect for them, I use that word guardedly, unless we have an acute sense of how woefully weak we are in and of ourselves, apart from God's grace, then we'll never see the critical need to arm ourselves with the resources that God has given us. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. As he speaks of the precaution, the extreme precaution we need to take as Christians against the devil. Notice what he says here, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. Here's what Paul says, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We come across this word schemes once again. This time it's not methodoia that he uses. He uses a different Greek word that's transliterated here as schemes. He uses the Greek word noemata, which literally means mind, thought, or purposes. What's the point here? As a master strategist, Satan uses his mind against us. Satan is smart. Satan thinks through his strategies. He thinks through his moves. He's very methodical. He employs his mind. And that is why we need to understand that the essence of spiritual warfare, as we're going to see in a later chapter, is not some spooky, mystical concept as it's being propounded popularly today in many a church. Spiritual warfare is essentially about arming our minds with the truth of God's word to withstand the ploys and schemes of the devil. That's what spiritual warfare is. The sad thing is that whereas Satan uses his mind, giving much thought as to how he may attack us and destroy us, many Christians today are woefully ignorant, are woefully mindless concerning his schemes and strategies. And this should not be, because suggested in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 is that when this happens, when this occurs, he gets the advantage of us. We give him a foothold in our lives. Let's talk a little of some of the methods or strategies that he uses against us. What are some of the strategies, the methods that Satan and his emissary use against us? Their methods and strategies are varied. One of their methods is that of discouragement. Discouragement. You know what I'm talking about? With all that is happening in our world, with all that is happening in our society, economically, socially, politically, if we're not very careful, we find ourselves down in the dumps. If we're not very careful, we forget who we are as the people of God. And I'm saying to us that one of the ways that Satan strikes, one of the ways that his emissaries hit us, is in the area of discouragement. He uses a host of things in order to discourage us. They'll try every possible way to weaken our wills, to enfeeble our resolve to live godly, especially in these days when Christians are being marginalized, when Christians are being persecuted. They'll tempt us to conclude that the fight for holiness, the fight for God, the fight for godliness and holiness is not worth it. We might just as well capitulate to the culture and to the spirit of the times. They'll use areas of our lives with respect to discouragement, they'll use areas of our lives with which we struggle, maybe the sexual area of our lives, the areas of our temper, accentuating our defeats, our failures, suggesting to us that because we have been struggling for so long, it's no use continuing the fight, might as well we just give in and call it quits. They tempt us to call into question God's love and care, and this brings us to the second point. Not only do they use discouragement, they use doubt. Doubt is another method of attack that Satan and his host use against us. They get us to doubt God's love for us, God's care for us. Things are hard. World is falling apart. How are you going to survive? And what happens? They use worry, fear, cares of this life to doubt the fact of God's love and God's care for us. They'll tempt us in the area of our standing with God, getting us to doubt our sonship, getting us to doubt whether or not we're truly saved. We're told in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, that as our adversary, one of the things Satan does, he accuses us before the throne of God night and day. Let me tell you this. Here's something that we all need to know. If we don't know it, we need to know it. If we know it, we need to be reminded of it. Your name is called constantly before the throne of God. Jesus is calling your name, but the word of God suggests that the accuser of the brethren is also there. He's calling your name. He's bringing up your faults. He's bringing up your failures. But praise be to God for the advocate we have in the Lord Jesus who effectively withstands him. As our adversary, the word of God says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. All of these strategies are more than enough to drive us to doubt and discouragement. And then a third strategy Satan and his emissaries use against us. He uses not only discouragement, doubt, but he uses divisions. They pit Christians one against another. Satan is all for creating divisions among Christians. How does he does this, you see, because he knows all too well, he knows full well that never are Christians more stronger, never are they more effective for God than when they are united, living in brotherly love and harmony. In unity is our strength, and what happens is this, Satan will eat away at whatever is left of unity and harmony in the church. That's why we need to pray for that constantly. Nothing delights him as when Christians are bickering against one another, divided against one another, because he knows full well that where there's bickering, where there's division, where there's strife in the body of Christ, then the vital spiritual energy of God's people is sapped. That is why we need to constantly bear in mind what verse 12 tells us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. The people we think are enemies, the word of God is suggesting, are not our enemies. Our real enemies are not flesh and blood, because behind flesh and blood, behind the antagonisms we have one with another, is the devil. And so how we need to be mindful of his methodologies, the methodologies of Satan and his emissaries. How we need to take careful prayerful note of them so that we might not be in a, that we might be in a position to withstand them by God's grace. Regarding our engagement in combat against our spiritual adversaries, our text addresses the pressure of our engagement. We have seen that. It addresses the peril of our engagement. Now, thirdly, it addresses the posture of our engagement. The posture of our engagement. What posture are we to assume as we wage war against the forces of darkness? Well, the text answers that. Our posture is to be one of stability and steadfastness. Steadfastness. Notice four times, as many as four times in this passage, we are urged to what? Stand in the battle. Verse 11, we are to put on the whole armor of God to the end. To what end? That we might be able to stand firm against the devil and his schemes. Again, verse 13, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist. And that word literally means to stand against in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand. In this fourfold call to stand, we find an implicit warning against complacency. Because suggested in this word stand is watchfulness, wakefulness, preparedness, determination, stability, steadfastness. And if you notice the language that Paul uses here, the manner of his language, he suggests that so critically important is our firm-footed stand in the battle. Notice verse 13, he tells us that after having done everything, we are to stand firm. It's as though Paul is saying, look, there are four things you need to know in order to wage war effectively in this spiritual battle. Number one, you need to stand. Number two, you need to stand. Number three, you need to stand. And what's the fourth thing? Having done everything, stand. You see, beloved, there are times, you know this very well, there are times when we feel so overwhelmed by the battle, we are tempted to retreat, we are tempted to recline, to throw in the towel, to capitulate, to call it done. And yet the word of God suggests that we are obliged to what? Stand. We're obliged to be resistant to Satan at all times, under all circumstances. We cannot go by how we feel. We cannot go by the shifting tides of circumstances. We ought to be soldierly and we ought to maintain a posture of standing. Why? Because Satan is a relentless foe. He doesn't give up. He does not give up. And even when it appears that he has left us, the word of God suggests, just as he did in the case of our Lord Jesus, the devil departed from him for a season. But alas, when he comes back, he has a way of launching and unleashing with deadly force that which takes his victim down. Having done everything, we're to stand. It means even after a victory, even after successive victories, we are to continue to stand firm. F.C. Jennings puts it like this, when a battle is over, the war is not. When a battle is over, the war is not. And a feigned retreat is often a successful ruse. So after each struggle, we must stand prepared for the next. Some of the deadliest blows in wars that we have seen in recent time occurs when? During a time of lull, of calm. The battle might be over, but the war is not. Why? Because sometimes the enemy goes on retreat as a ruse. In terms of craftiness, only to come back at a moment when we least expect them. So the name of the game in spiritual warfare is to stand and maintain our stand. God's purpose for us in our spiritual battle is that we should stand and fight. It speaks of courage. It speaks of determination. Elijah, when he stood before the ungodly people of his day, he spoke of the God before whom I stand. Cowards, it is said, flee. We are soldiers of the cross, and we are to realize that our strength and our courage is not in ourselves, but in the living God who has empowered us. No, we are not called to retreat. Retreat is not an option. What we are called to is aggressive, resistant, confrontational engagement with the devil and his forces. Hostile, malevolent, numerous, and sophisticated as they might be, that is why the Word of God tells us in James 4 and verse 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Yes, he's superhuman, he has superhuman strength, he outwits us, but here's the deal, if we resist him, the Word of God promises, by God's grace, by God's power, he will flee. What's the implication of all that we have said this morning for the unsaved? And we must draw to a close. If you are here, you're not saved, or any person listening to this message, maybe later on by way of a CD, you're in your car listening this message. Here's the point. The point is this, that if you're not saved, you have never been born again by the Spirit of God, then here's what the Word of God says. To not be in Christ, to not be a Christian, is really to be left dreadfully, hear this, is to be left dreadfully and perilously exposed to the devil and his hosts. Let me say that again. To not be in Christ, to be in an unsaved, unredeemed state, is to be left dreadfully and perilously exposed to the devil and his hosts. Now, friends, we don't say these things just to scare you. But here are some things you need to know about what the Bible says concerning you if you're not saved, concerning you in relation to the devil, Satan. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, he blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He blinds, he deceives. Why is it? You say this morning, why is it that I have no sense of attraction to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ has no attraction for me. I'm not interested in the things of God. It's simply put here in the scripture, Satan has blinded the eyes of the unsaved that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. The Word of God says in Ephesians 2 verse 2 that the unconverted, he says, they live according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Acts 26 verse 8, it speaks of the unsaved as being under the power of Satan. That's frightening. 2 Timothy 2 verse 26 says that the unsaved, he says, that they are taken in the snare of the devil, and they are taken captive by him to do his will. John 8:44, we have the words of our Lord Jesus himself. To some people of his day, he said to them, you are of your father, the devil. That's coming from the Lord Jesus. No, my friends, if you're not saved, how dreadful is your condition. Jesus speaks of the unsaved in Matthew 13:38 as the children of the wicked one. Here's a question you asked this morning. How can such status be changed? The good, glorious, the great news of the gospel is this, that it can be changed. Why? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the right to become the sons of God. How do I receive him? You receive him, my friends, when the Spirit of God works upon your hearts, pulls the strings of your heart, tugs at the strings of your heart, revives your heart, quickens you in the way, pointing you to the cross. You see Jesus Christ, your eyes are open, you say, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. That's what it means to accept him as Savior. What's the good news for believers in Jesus Christ? We never want to close on a bad note with the devil. Such a grim creature, such a fierce, violent creature. What then is the good news for us as Christians? We'll come next time to the equipment that we have. But let me say this in closing. The good and blessed news is this. Satan is already a defeated foe. is already a defeated foe. Why? Because over 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross crushed the head of the serpent, and the Word of God promises that Satan will shortly be bruised under our feet. He's already a defeated foe, which means that whenever we resist him, whenever we fight against him, we fight from a vantage point of victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we need not cower before him. We need not retreat from him. Why? 1 John 4 verse 4. For greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We start on this note, this first Sunday of this new year, reminding us that we are at war, reminding us that regardless of our resolutions or intentions to go forward, there is going to be a devil. There are his emissaries ready to attack and to resist us in our fight for God. Let us be courageous. Let us take our stand. Let us come against him with all the resources that God has given us. And then we will be assured of victory over him. May God grant this for his name's sake and for his glory. Amen.